We're in the book of Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament, and we're reading chapter 4. So, Micah, chapter 4, page 932. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we do pray that in these ancient words that we would hear your voice today. We pray that we'd see our Saviour and be drawn more closely to him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Don't you long for peace? Don't you long for peace? Sadly, it's not difficult to think of places around our world where there's no peace, where people's lives are ravaged and destroyed by conflict. Our minds, of course, go straight to Ukraine or to Gaza, to Israel, to two conflicts that dominate the headlines. Don't we long for peace in those regions, and how far away it seems? It's also very sad that actually there are many parts of the world torn apart by war that actually don't make the headlines. Myanmar, Sudan, Ethiopia, to mention a few. And then there are those places where life is just very dangerous, quite apart from official conflict or war. I saw a list this week. Most dangerous places on earth, Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria. There are communities that live with violence across our world, striking to hear Alan and Debbie Burt speaking of how there are shootings in their own neighbourhood in Hedeveld. And of course, conflict can come much closer to home, can't it? When an office or a school or staff room becomes a battleground, it's a miserable experience. And when there's conflict at home, when there's conflict in the family, between siblings, in a marriage, it is so painful. And some of us may know that only too well, don't we long for peace? Well, today we're going to look at a great vision of peace from the prophet Micah, addressing God's people in the 8th century BC. It's a stunning vision of peace that he sets before them, particularly because Micah's just told them of the great judgment that the Lord would bring on them because of the corruption of their leaders. If you see the last verse of chapter 3, just there, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." You know, think of the pictures that we see of Gaza. You know, that's you, the chapter ended. That's your capital, Jerusalem, flattened, defeated, ruined. And yet now, suddenly, out of nowhere, Micah holds this great vision before them, a vision of peace that can speak to us and give us hope in a broken world. So we're going to see a vision of peace. The vision centers on Mount Zion, the mountain topped by Jerusalem and its temple. Just look at verse 1 there. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it." So you see what he's saying? Jerusalem is going to be the highest of all mountains. Now there, we maybe think we might have to do a bit of fact-checking. We can do some geography revision. I'm sure we can do this together. The highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. Okay, yeah. The second highest in the world is known as K2. The third is Kanchenjunga, by the way. You've got to feel sorry for anyone who wins a bronze medal this summer, haven't you? But really, unless you know you learn lists for pub quizzes, you probably won't know the rest of the top 10 highest mountains. But I can tell you Jerusalem is not on that list. At 750 metres, it really is not that high. But the thing is, Micah is not teaching geography, but theology. Mount Zion and its temple represents God's rule, God's kingdom. And Micah is saying one day God's kingdom will be supreme over all others. And what's more, people from all over the world will want to go there. People will stream to it, you see? Not because they love mountaineering. It's not like the queues you saw of people trying to get to the summit of Everest. Why does everyone want to go there? Listen in to what they're saying. Verse 2, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" See, they want to go to the mountain, to the temple, because at that time, that was the one place in the world where heaven and earth met. It was the place where you could meet with God. And they want to do that. They want to know him and learn from him and walk in his ways. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? All nations wanting to do that. But it's a picture that was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. But it does find its fulfillment in Jesus. Remember, Jesus comes and he says he is the true temple. He is the true place where people can meet with God. And we see that in the Gospels. Remember, Jesus comes as the King of the Jews, and yet we find people from other nations, people from outside Israel being drawn to Jesus, a Samaritan woman, a centurion whose servant is sick. In John's account of Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, John says he's met by crowds who've heard about the fact he raised Lazarus. And the Pharisees say, "Look, the whole world is going to him." Straight after, we're told some Greeks go to Philip, the disciple, with a request. "Sir," they say, "we want to see Jesus." And that is a picture of what has happened since Jesus' death and resurrection. People from different nations all across the world hear of Jesus, and they hear that he is the living God, that God can be known in him, and they long to know him, to know his ways, and to follow him. People all around the world are doing that today. Remember that. Are we praying for that? And are we doing that? This is such a simple but vital lesson. If we want to know God, we need to go to Jesus. And if we want other people to know God, we need to point them to Jesus. And what happens when people go to Jesus? Well, did you see there's a sort of change of direction in verse 2? It starts with nations sort of going up to the mountain, but then it ends with God's law going out from the mountain. The word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem. And of course, in reality, that is how people meet Jesus today, isn't it? You don't have to go to Jerusalem. As the word goes out, as the gospel spreads, that is how people meet him, which is why we should do all we can to be involved in that process, inviting people to hear of him, telling people about him. But what will be the effect of people hearing the word of the Lord? Well, now we come to the heart of Micah's vision, a vision of peace, and it is wonderful. With all the conflicts in the world today, the question is often asked, isn't it? What would peace actually look like? It's very complicated. Well, Micah gives us a grand vision of peace, which shows us the four aspects of peace. First, justice. Verse 3 says, "The Lord will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide." What a promise that is. Just think how complex and heated are the disputes over like territory today. They seem impossible to resolve, don't they? Yet the Lord will do it. He will do it perfectly. The peace he brings will be a just peace. So first, justice. Second, an end to conflict. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So imagine it. Weapons being repurposed for agriculture. No more invasions, no need for any national service or actually any military at all. Hard to imagine, isn't it? By one calculation, there are 108 armed conflicts going on around the world today. One day the Lord will bring it all to an end. An end to conflicts. And peace won't just mean an absence of war. It will also mean people enjoying, times of plenty, and fourth, security. See verse 4. "Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid." They're great words, aren't they? Fans of the show Hamilton might recognize those words. Quoted by George Washington, "This," he sings, "is his dream for his nation and for himself." And who can blame him? How many people around our world dream of these things today? Having enough for themselves, for their families, and not living in fear. Don't we long for that? Well, this is the promised peace. Justice, no conflict, plenty, no fear. It sounds like a pipe dream, doesn't it? But actually, it is a certainty. And verse 4 tells us why. Do you see? "For the Lord Almighty has spoken." We have God's word on it. God says it, that settles it. But when, we say, when will it happen? When will this peace we long for come? Well, as verse 1 says, it will happen in the last days. Now, when the Bible uses that expression, it's referring to the time that starts at Jesus' first coming, his life, death, and resurrection, and then ends at his second coming, when he returns in glory to judge the world, to bring justice, to establish his kingdom. Now, the peace that Micah describes will be fully realized on that day, when Christ returns. It's the day described in the vision at the end of the Bible, which describes a new heaven and a new earth and the Lord coming to be with his people. And if you know those verses at the end of the Bible, God promises similarly wonderful things when he says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. for the old order of things has passed away. And we're told that the one on the throne, the Lord, says, I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It will happen one day. And can I say, if your life has been torn apart by conflict of any kind, hold on to that promise. Look ahead to that day, because on that day, perfect peace will come. Perfect peace will come. Micah shows us a vision of peace, but he also shows us something surprising. He shows us that peace comes through pain. Peace comes through pain, verses 6 to 13. We know that in our world, don't we? Every town and every village in this country has a memorial that testifies to the great cost of peace. And in different ways, verses 6 to 13 talks of the peace that God's people will enjoy, that how it nevertheless comes through pain. So notice first how it is experienced by the lame. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I've brought to grief. I'll make the lame my remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day on and forever. The Lord will gather the lame. So often we get this wrong. When we think about who God would choose to be among his people, we think that he's like a football manager, so picking players for his team. Who's the strongest, the fastest, the most able, the most impressive? But God says, no, I will gather the lame, those who are weak, those who've been beaten down, those who couldn't help themselves, those dragged into exile. I will gather them and rule over them and watch over them and restore them. It's interesting. What God says he will do for the nation of Israel is actually what he did to one of the fathers of Israel, Jacob. Jacob, do you remember him? One of the twin sons of Isaac, became renowned as a bit of a crook, really, a deceiver. Time and again, we find him trying to secure God's blessings through his crafty schemes. And one of those actually forces him to leave Canaan. He has to leave God's promised land. Now, when he returns, there's this amazing incident. He meets a man, and we're told that he wrestles with this man for some time. And though he doesn't realize it, he's actually wrestling with God. And that image, it's like a picture of Jacob's life, always trying to kind of force God's hand in order to receive his blessing. Now, what happens is that the man touches Jacob's hip, which makes him lame. And that makes Jacob desperate suddenly. He clings on to the man, saying, I won't let go unless you bless me. And so God blesses him. And from that moment, Jacob is changed. He's humbled. He may be lame, but he's learned to depend on God. And at that point, Jacob's given a new name, Israel. And from then on, the Israelites, they remembered that moment. Whenever they ate roast lamb, they wouldn't eat the part by the hip joint to remember this occasion. Well, now, hundreds of years later in their history, God promises he will gather the lame, those who've been humbled, to be his people. And this, again, is something that we see today in the church as people come to Christ. God doesn't come for those who depend on their own strength or ability or their cunning or their intelligence or any of their abilities. He comes for those who have been humbled. This was really evident yesterday. They had the open day at Yeldall Manor, and there were testimonies. It was amazing to hear from men who, time and again, they said their lives had been broken by addiction. And yet they also spoke of how they had to face up to their need, that they needed help, and how they'd found strength in the Lord. Well, our lives may look outwardly much more together, maybe, than theirs. But do we see our need? It may be that we need to be kind of humbled so that we depend on him. And maybe we come here today and we feel broken, battered, weak, we are struggling. And isn't it good news to know that the Lord, he gathers the lame. And he says, I want you to be part of my people. Peace is experienced by the lame. It also comes through judgment. It comes through judgment. Verse 10, writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Here we see there's a promise of rescue, isn't there? Redemption. But it's clear it's going to come through great pain. So the good news of rescue comes on the other side of pain. It's like, Micah says, the pain of childbirth. God's people will experience the pain of God's judgment on their rebellion when he sends them into exile in Babylon in about 100 years. But then out of that agony will come new life when God rescues them from their enemies, when he brings them home. Now that picture of rescue through judgment, well, it points us once again to Jesus, doesn't it? And the reason he went to the cross. We've been speaking about our longing for peace, but of course the Bible makes it plain that the peace we are most in need of is peace with God. For the way that we treat him leaves us deserving of his judgment. Well, the point is that Jesus faced that for us. When he faced the agony of the cross, the greatest pain he experienced was facing God's judgment for our sin. That he was abandoned on the cross so that as we trust in him, as we have faith in him, we experience forgiveness and rescue. And peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, that is in faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes through judgment. We praise God that Jesus faced that judgment for us. We do have peace with God now through him. And yet, while we wait for that final peace, we also need to be patient through hardship, verses 11 to 13. Those verses describe a great reversal, a great turnaround. They start with the nations gathering around God's mountain, around God's people. They're gathering to mock and gloat and to destroy. They seem to have the upper hand, but Micah says, no, they do not understand God's plan, verse 12. He is gathering them for judgment, like sheaves to the threshing floor. And God's people will be the instrument of his judgment. The enemies of God's people will be overthrown. Now these words again, they find their clearest fulfillment in the New Testament, where we see a similar turnaround, don't we, in the sufferings of Christ. Think of how Jesus was surrounded by those who mocked and gloated and sought to destroy him. Yet they didn't see it was all part of God's plan to bring redemption through his death, and that for him to be exalted as Lord and judge of all. Jesus was patient through his suffering, knowing the glory that lay ahead. And likewise, we in the church need to be patient as we wait for his return and that final peace we long for. But because the church faces plenty of opposition, doesn't it? We will be aware of those who mock our faith, people in the media, people in person. Sometimes it feels like everyone is gathered against us. But God's plan is for us to be with Jesus. Present hardship leads to future glory when we will fully enjoy the peace that we all long for. But meanwhile, we are called to be patient, to endure hardship, to keep going. I think we're to have the mindset of verse 5. It says, all the nations may walk in the names of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. Be patient as you wait for the peace that God has promised. And meanwhile, we're also called to live it out. We live in a world that is broken and full of conflict between nations and colleagues and neighbors and families. But the Bible says there is a place in the world where people should begin to experience that peace. And that is in the church. Because as God's word goes out and people come to Jesus, they find peace with God. They also find peace with one another. Paul describes how that happens between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2:14. He says, He, Jesus, is himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There should be peace between us in the church. And people should notice. You know how if someone's preparing a special meal in the kitchen and they take a spoon, they say, here, try this. It tastes delicious, but doesn't it just make you long for the final dish? Well, the church should give people a foretaste of this promise peace. People should see that in us, in the ways that we love one another, in the ways that we pursue peace by confessing sins and forgiving one another. See how very important it is that we do that and don't hold grudges. In the way that the church should unite people from different nationalities, different backgrounds, different character types, different ages and stages, all united as one family. People should see us and think, I want more of this. We should be a picture of the peace that God has promised. So as we long for peace, we hold on to that promise. Let's live it out as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you make such great promises and that your word can be trusted. Lord, as we experience the pain and brokenness of our world, we pray that you'd help us to look ahead and to hold on to your great promises. And we pray that you would help us in the meanwhile to be patient, to walk with you, to trust you, and to live out in the church, that we might live out the peace that you have won for us. Lord, we ask that for the glory of your name, that many people would want to come and know of you and experience that peace for themselves. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.